Well, good morning, everybody. It was a beautiful night last night. Walked right out of the inn and saw the Big Dipper, which you don't normally see where I live because too much ambient light. Last night, we started out with what I hope will be the trajectory for our weekend. And I established this thought, which is that the ultimate purpose of a man is to cultivate and to keep and to cause all that is under our care to flourish. It's easy to read Genesis and think that just applies to Adam, but I think there are certain aspects to what God laid out for us in the garden that apply to all of us. And as I said, hopefully, passionately last night, I believe very, very, very convincingly and deeply that this is what men are to do and why our culture is struggling right now, because we've lost our purpose and we've lost our way. It was a clear purpose for Adam, and it is definitely a clear purpose for us. Now, last night, I actually dwelt on one verse primarily. This morning, because I know how the rhythm of men's retreats go, this morning we're going to bounce all over Scripture. And so I ask you, if you didn't have a Bible, to grab one. I'm going to ask you again, if you want to grab a Bible, it will be very helpful for today as we go through this. Anyone need a Bible? Feel free to grab one up here. Because we're going to jump around from Old Testament and New Testament. And I'm going to ask you to actually stand up and read for me if you're so inclined. The other thing that I wanted to say about this is it's very easy to get overwhelmed, or it's very easy to live in regret and say, I haven't done this in my life, or how can I do this with everyone? And what I want you to know is you shouldn't think that way. What you should say is, if this is what the Lord has for me, then right now I'm going to start doing that. And it may be with one person, and it may be with someone that you only see a few days a week or a few days a month. But this is not about just creating a bunch of activities to check off of a list. This is a way of living that's intentional in all your relationships. And in a moment, I'm going to tell a story about someone who I worked with a number of years ago, and all he did was set out to do this with his sons. And his boys now are in college, and they are not boys in adult bodies. They're men because of what he intended to do. So don't be discouraged. Don't live with regret, because God can use this in a significant way. But just as in many cases, when we have a clear purpose and we know where we're going, failure enters in. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is a man's greatest failure. And to do that, I want to turn back to the book of Genesis and see Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Anyone have a cleared throat that wants to read this morning for us? Go ahead. Can you stand up and read that for us? So this text, again, is probably very familiar to some of you if you've been around a church or retreats. It's the story of the serpent's deception. It's the story of how Eve took from the tree. Actually, the whole text would be enough for a retreat weekend because of the way Satan deceived her, the way he distorted, distracted, and denied the truth. But the thing I want to focus on this morning is verse 6. And that one little phrase that oftentimes gets overlooked. In verse 6, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband who was with her, and he did eat. What an amazing thing. Adam had been given a clear purpose by God to cultivate and to keep, to create an environment for things to grow and to protect. And here is his first opportunity to fulfill that purpose. Satan steps in to the garden, doesn't approach Adam, approaches Eve, deceives her by distorting, distracting, and denying the truth. And what Adam should have done is step up. Adam was with Eve, and he should have protected her and God's creation, and he took no action. Adam should have moved in, but he laid back. Adam should have spoken up, but he remained silent. You see, Adam had been given authority over all creation. Adam had a relationship with God that he knew the truth. And at that point, it would have been reasonable for him to say, whoa, wait a minute. By the authority that God has given me and the truth I know of him and his creation, what you are saying is incorrect and we will not go there. He could have stepped in front of Eve and said, now listen to what he's saying. That's not right. That's not what God's given us to do. But instead, he stood there, he was in the moment, and did nothing. He could have confronted, but I think he was paralyzed by fear. The fear might have been his wife would be angry with him. There'd be an argument, the first argument in the garden. He might have been afraid of Satan and thinking, I can't do business with him because he's way more crafty than me, and that's what the scripture says. But what he forgot is who he was created by, what authority he had been given, and what he knew. And I think for many men, we either don't know that or we forget it. And so we get to those critical places where God needs us to step up and we step back, where he needs us to speak up and we remain silent, where he needs us to move in and we step away, where we are to confront. And because of our fears, which are very real, we lay back. And as a result, he had an opportunity to restore order into the garden. Disorder had entered in, and he could have restored order. He could have set things in right relationship. The relationship between man and Satan could have been right. The relationship between man and God could have been right. And the relationship between man and woman could have been right. Adam, at that moment, had a chance to do that, and he failed miserably. And as a result, confusion overtook the garden. Now, we don't have time to go on from here, but this is what caused man and mankind to go down a path that forever we've been trying to recover, which is why Christ had to come. But the thing I really want you to see this morning, along with this is why the indictment for sin entering the world is not charged to Eve, but charged to Adam. I don't know if you've ever seen this before or thought about this, but we're going to look at it in Romans chapter 5. If you can turn your Bibles there. Now think about this. Who took the apple? Eve. Who took the bite of the apple first? Eve. Who was deceived by Satan initially? Eve. But let's read Romans chapter 5. We're going to read verse 12, and then we'll skip down to verse 18 and 19. Anyone, you want to stand up and say that? Let me stop right there, and I'm going to have you read the next two. Think about this. The indictment isn't to Eve. Why didn't it say by sin entered in by Eve? Eve's the one who took the apple. God brought the indictment against Adam because Adam failed in his role and his purpose. And as a result, all have sinned. Go on and read 18 and 19 for us. 18 and 19 is a wonderful conclusion to the story of the failure of Adam, because in the end, Christ comes and restores the order that was lost. Christ goes head to head with Satan and speaks truth. But what's interesting here is it's not Eve that's singled out. It's the man. It's the one who was put in charge. And I believe that Adam's failure is usually ours. Many times we are passive and we are unprepared because we don't understand or take our purpose seriously. Or we step in and we try to dominate instead of speaking truth as an intentional gardener to cause all that's under our care to flourish. But what I also see in Scripture, if you accept the premise that I'm trying to lay out for you, is that God has been trying to restore this rightful role in men since the fall. He's been trying to put us back in the right position with the right responsibility, fulfilling our purpose since the fall. And I want to show you in a number of different places how this is at work. The first place I want you to turn to is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I should have probably forewarned you. This is how I go about things, because I just see how God's word is so connected. So we're going to jump from old to new to old to new. Some of these parts of the Bible, I've had guys say, turn to Deuteronomy, and they say, yeah, that's the clean part of my Bible. I haven't really haven't really read anything or marked anything up here. But we're going to read in chapter 6. And actually what I'd like to do, we're going to start reading in verse 4, and I'd like to read down through verse 7. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, go ahead, if you'd stand up and read for us. Thank you. So that text is absolutely critical in the life of the nation Israel. It's called the Shema, and it's because that first word, "Hear, O Israel," is the word Shema in Hebrew. And Shema means pay attention, listen up. I've got something really important to tell you. But what I want you to see in this is God has said, okay, I've got the law to ingrain into the minds, into the hearts, and the lives of my people. And the people I'm going to give responsibility ultimately for that is the fathers. Because what he says here, he doesn't address this to the rabbis. He addresses this, and he says, and you shall teach them in verse 7, diligently with thy children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk in your way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. At all these moments in time, wherever they come, you have the opportunity to be what I call the resident theologian in the home. You have the opportunity to be what Adam failed to be. It is a mighty, mighty important task, and it's a frightening one. I will tell you that when I was a young man in this verse, and as God began to order these things in my mind, and this really hit me, I felt so unprepared for the task. Because it wasn't the rabbis he gave the task to. It wasn't the wives he gave the task to. It wasn't the schools he gave the task to. He said, the fathers, you have to go about this business. It's your responsibility primarily to make sure that they know these things. And you're not going to do it through lectures, and you're not going to do it through artificial means, but you're going to do it in the midst of living life. You're going to do it in the midst of the way you are conducting your life. And some of the things that they will be taught, and some of the things will be caught by what you do. Now, if you haven't picked up already, these things are things that I'm very passionate about. And one of the things that I realized is if we're going to get after this, we got to get to young boys very early in their life. So one of the things that I did to help do that is I wrote a children's book. This was a story that was based on a story I actually told my daughters when they were very young. It's called, and I want to read a section of it. It's called Eli the Stable Boy. And the book is a really simple idea. It's Eli is a boy who lives in this town, and his dad is a shepherd, and Eli wants to be a shepherd. He wants to be like his dad. But his dad says, you know what? You're not quite ready, but I have an important task for you. I need you to clean out the stable because we're going to bring the sheep down from the mountains, and we need to have a place for them to be. So he takes Eli and his sister to the stable. As soon as his dad leaves, having given instructions, his sister leaves and says, I don't want to do this. This job is stinky and smelly. And Eli thinks for a moment, and he says, my dad always says a man keeps his word. I told my dad I'm going to do this. Even though I don't want to do it, I'm going to stay and I'm going to do it. So he cleans the stable. He pretends he's a shepherd. He lines up the bales of straw, and he takes his pitchfork and pretends it's a staff. And he names the bales because every good shepherd names the sheep. And he's just about done. He has one more task to fulfill. He has to go get water to fill the trough. And just as that's about to happen, let me read you what this says. So he grabbed the pot his father left him, and he started to head to the well. Just then he noticed a strange man standing at the entrance of the stable. Can I help you? Eli asked. The man looked dusty and tired, and as Eli walked closer to him, he noticed the man was leading a donkey. I hope you can, the man said. My wife and I have traveled for days so we can be counted for the census. We have looked everywhere for a place to stay but can't find one. My wife is going to have a baby and is very tired. I need to find somewhere for her to rest. Would it be possible for us to stay here tonight in this stable? Eli didn't say a word, but his mind was racing. What is the right thing to do here? Eli thought to himself. I told my dad I was going to clean the stable, which I did, but if I let this man and woman stay here with this animal, the stable will not be clean and ready. But then Eli also remembered what the rabbi had read in the temple from the Torah. love the stranger as yourself. It's in the book of Leviticus, and Papa quoted it many times. You see, at this critical moment when Eli had to make a moral choice of what's the right thing to do, what he remembered is what he had heard and what he had heard his father say. And the reason why I wrote this book is because I realize as I've worked with young men and young people that with a man, you've got to captivate his mind. But with a child, you can capture his imagination and truth can be inculcated into his mind. And that's why it's so important as we tell stories and we live our lives that young people say, what's the right thing to do? They can turn back to the things that they've heard us say, the things that they've heard us speak up on. Not the things we remain silent on, but the things we speak up on. And that is critical for fulfilling the ultimate purpose that God has given us. Now, there's another key passage of Scripture that I want to talk about this morning. And we're going to actually dwell mostly here. It's in Jeremiah. And I did not talk to Jamie or anyone yesterday, and this was actually the first song that we sang. It's the text from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And if someone would be willing to read that, I would appreciate that. If you have it, go ahead, sir. Thank you. So some of you probably have a different word than glory. Some of you may have the word boast, right? So the verse says, let not the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man in his might, or the wise man in his wisdom. But let him who glories in this, that he knows and understands me, the Lord God, who exercises righteousness and justice and loving kindness throughout the earth. For these things do I delight, says the Lord. Now this text, I think, is absolutely critical because, again, it's God's continual attempt to restore men to their rightful place. And it's really important as we look at this text to understand what he's not saying and what he is saying. So the most important thing to remember here about what he's not saying is he's not saying riches are bad, he's not saying being wise is bad, and he's not saying positions of influence are bad. That's a critical thing because it's very easy for some people to say, well, God is saying you shouldn't have wealth or you shouldn't aspire to a high role in government or in business. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying is really understood in this key word of boast or glory. And let me tell you a story that will help you understand the depth and meaning of this word. So I went to Indiana State University. I was actually there when Larry Bird was there, so I got to see that. Larry likes to tell people he was there when I was there. Actually, he doesn't tell anyone that, but I would hope he would. When I was there, I became very good friends with some of the guys who are on the football team. They have been my lifelong friends, great guys. And one of them actually went on, got a graduate assistantship, became a coach, and then a few years after school got hired by the Denver Broncos. And he's actually coached in the NFL for the last 20 years as a defensive backfield coach. So I was traveling for business to Denver. This is, some of you will get this, this is old school. This is Old Mile High Stadium. And I looked on the schedule, and it was a Monday night game. And they were playing Kansas City. John Elway, Joe Theismann, Monday night, Mile High Stadium, October, Denver. If you know anything about football, that's a pretty good gig. So I called my friend. I said, hey, is there any way, you know, you could get a ticket? I'm going to be in town to business. He said, yeah, no problem. He said, hey, it's funny you called. You know, one of our other friends from college is actually going to be in business, and he called me. I'll leave two tickets for you guys at the will call window, and you guys can come to the game. Like, this is great. So Monday night football, two probably Hall of Fame quarterbacks, beautiful, beautiful setting. We get the tickets. We go to the usher. And you guys are from Wisconsin, so some of you will get this joke. Remember the old Miller Lite commercial where Bob Uecker says, oh, looks like we're in the front row? Well, actually, we were. We got the tickets, and the usher kept walking us down and walking us down and walking us down. And we actually sat in the front row in the end zone, Monday night football. But as we're moving towards our seat, and this is old school, so there were bleachers, no seats. I've heard Lambos like this, but you know, no cushioned seats, none of that. So we're moving our way, and it's just packed. And as we get close to what I think are our two seats, There's a guy standing there next to us. He's got a Steve Atwater Broncos jersey, no long sleeve shirt, and he's got a homemade Bronco head. And the whole time he's just going, woo, woo. And so as we move in, and this guy's clearly, you know, probably had a few alcoholic beverages before he took his seat as well, and he's clearly a fan. So he's just next to us, just wooing during, you know, warm-ups. And while we're listening to him, I mean, no one, the game hadn't even started, and I thought, what are we going to get into there? So my friend leaves. He says, I got to go to the bathroom. So he goes to the bathroom. And I have to be honest, I don't know what got into me. It clearly had to be sin. But I looked at Bronco Man, and I said, hey, listen, I really hate to ask this, but my friend here forgot his Bronco head. And I was just wondering if there's any way when he got back, you could let him borrow your Bronco head. And this guy looks at me and he goes, dude, I totally get it. He goes, I forgot my Bronco head one time and it was the worst game ever. So in my mind, I'm thinking, this is going to go really well. So my friend comes back and he's, excuse me, he's trying to get in. And as he gets to our seat, Bronco Man takes his head off and without even saying anything, he just starts trying to put it on him like this. My friend's going, what are you doing? And he's like, dude, your friend told me, I completely understand. You're bummed, I got it, use the Bronco head. And my friend realizes that at that moment, if he doesn't let him put that Bronco head on, nothing will change. So he lets him put the Bronco head on, and the guy is standing next to him going, woo, woo. And then my friend realizes unless he goes, woo, woo, nothing's changing. So he's got the Bronco head on, and he is going, woo, woo. And I am about ready to pee my pants. It is the funniest thing I've ever seen. And he takes the Bronco head, and then Bronco Man after a while is like, okay, that's enough. And he takes the Bronco head back, and he goes and he sits. And my friend looks at me, and he goes, two things. He goes, that was the worst collection of sweat, spit, and cheap whiskey I have ever smelled in my life. And he said, and the second thing is, I don't know when, and I don't know how, and I don't know where, but there will be a day when I will get back with you for this. Now, I have lived still not having received retaliation. But I have to tell you, I'm fearful of it. But the key in this is that Bronco Man was excited and he was identified with being Bronco Man. That's what it means to boast in. So what the word is saying here is not that you shouldn't have wealth and you shouldn't have strength and you shouldn't have wisdom. He's saying, but if those are the things that you're identified with and those are the things you brag about and those are the only things you speak about, then you're missing the point. Now, there's another scripture. I don't want you to turn there. I'm just going to put it up here. It's Psalm 27, and it's the same word that's used here in the Hebrew that's used in that psalm, and you may have heard this. It says, some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. That word trust is the same word that's used here in Jeremiah, boast or trust. And so to really understand this, what the indictment that God is bringing against the men of Israel in the book of Jeremiah is that they are excited and identified and trusting in the wrong things. They're excited by and they're trusting in and they're identified with their wealth. Or they're excited by and they're identified with and they're trusting with their strength or their wisdom. But what he does is he says, those things aren't bad. It's just you've got to reorient to do something more important. The thing that you need to be identified with and excited about and trusting in is that you know and understand the Lord God. And what I want to do in the next section we have here is talk about what it means to know and understand. And for me, this was extremely freeing. Because when I was a young Christian, and I did not grow up in a Christian home, I was trying to find a place where I could identify with guys. And I went to some churches, and they were really, really deep spiritually, but they sort of diminished what they did out in the workplace and in the community. And I couldn't understand why, but that just seemed wrong to me. It's like, well, it seems like God would want you to do whatever you do as well as you can do it and fulfill the purpose he has for you. And then I went to some churches, and the men were very, very successful in the community or in their business, but their spiritual depth was like topsoil. And for a number of years as a young man, I just wrestled. I said, is this my only choice? I either got to be really good in the workplace and kind of really shallow spiritually, or I got to be this very deep spiritual person but not really care about the world. And what I found that neither one of those are true, that God wants you to be excellent at everything you do. And that's why this idea of reaching full maturity and becoming everything that God created you to be actually applies to us as well too. So let's talk about what is it that we're to be, to know and understand. A right understanding of God is most critical, because without it, we inevitably fall into patterns of sin, decline, and destruction. And the first two commandments give priority to this responsibility. So again, one of the things that I hope as we go through our weekend is we're going over maybe passages of Scripture that can be a little bit familiar to you, but maybe you're seeing them from a different perspective. It doesn't change the truth that's been there from the beginning, but it changes the way you connect that. So if you can, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus chapter 20 is the place where the law was given to the nation Israel. And let's read down through verse 4 through 7. Can anyone read that? Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 7. All right. Go ahead. You want to read? There's two things going on here. There's two commandments. The first idea is in the first commandment. Do not worship false gods. But what is often misunderstood is the second commandment, and that is do not worship false ideas about God. The idea of vanity is actually, in this text, means false. So if you have a counterfeit, it's false. We often think that this has to do with only cussing or only swearing, which it does, because if you swear by the name of God in an inappropriate way, you're taking God's name falsely. But the big idea that God was guarding against here was that the idea of him would be protected. So you don't want to worship false gods, but you also don't want to worship false ideas of God. Now, what's so evident in Scripture is God makes it very clear what people are supposed to do. And it's not that long after that that they completely blow it. So what I'd like you to do is turn forward to Exodus chapter 32. And I'm actually going to read this. So this is a story of the golden calf. This is probably a story that you've been familiar with. It's one that often gets is that right? Yep. So can someone read that? Read the story of the golden calf through the text of, anyone have that? Go ahead. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Brian, you can read it again. Okay, let's stop right there for a second. I don't know if you picked up there the nuance in what Aaron said. First of all, he made false gods. But the bigger error he made is he ascribed to the God of Israel, the one who rescued them from Egypt, that the gods that they were about to worship were the God, was that God. He violated, in 12 short chapters, both commandments. He made false idols, and he promoted false ideas about who God was. And we are subject to thinking that that's not something we will do. The idea of both of these commands being violated in this day and age may seem a little odd, but I will tell you, it's not. I doubt that this is something you'll see in Rhinelander, but it is in Kyoto, Japan. I've been there. It's a temple. If you travel throughout Japan, you'll see many, many places like this where there are idols, and companies will bring all their employees there to get blessings. And they have this very unique way of approaching this. What they do, and I think this is right, they clap their hands three times and they throw money. And I asked this one time, why do you clap your hands? And I said, well, we got to make sure the gods are awake. And so it's very easy for us to sit here and say, well, you know, creating idols is not really happening. Well, it actually is. But what's even more dangerous is we think, well, we're not subject to that. But actually, we are. Anyone recognize the scene of this movie? Anybody? Talladega Nights, right? Legend of Ricky Bobby. Classic piece of film, right? Most guys could probably act it out. I don't play it because there are some parts that would probably not allow me to be on the board anymore at Fort Wilderness. But if you know the story, Ricky Bobby, who's Will Ferrell in this, is a race NASCAR driver. He's got his good friend Cal next to him, his smoking hot wife at the end of the table, his two boys. Anyone know his two boys' names? Walker and Texas Ranger, right? And Grandpa, who just has a really bad smell to him. But what's really, and this is all over cable. I mean, you can't hardly turn on the TV on a weekend and not find this movie. But what's interesting about it is the way that he prays for grace. Will Ferrell starts out as Ricky Bobby. He starts to pray to baby Jesus. And his wife says, "You can't pray to baby Jesus. He's grown up. He's a man." And Will Ferrell says, "I can pray to any Jesus I want. You can pray whatever Jesus you want." And Cal says, "I like to picture my Jesus with wings and a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, I'm formal, but I like to party." And Texas and Walker Ranger said, "I like to picture my Jesus like a ninja, you know, fighting devils." And then the woman says, "Well, you know, he's a man." And Will Ferrell says, you can pray to baby Jesus, you can pray to teenage Jesus, you can pray whatever Jesus you want, but I'm saying grace and I'm gonna pray the Jesus I want. And so then he goes on and prays and he says, you know, "Thank you, Lord, for my smoking hot wife. Thank you, Lord, for," he inserts his sponsorship thing for Gatorade, whatever. But then he says, you know, "Dear little baby, 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus, little golden fleece diapers." And it's funny, right? But it's actually not that funny when you think about it, because I think it is so reflective of our culture. You can pray for whatever to whatever Jesus you want. You make Jesus whoever you want him to be, and that's okay. But the reality is that's not what God gives us the opportunity to do. God has revealed himself, and he's made himself known, and he's knowable. And so that we don't fall into the violation of the second commandment, we need to think about how we think about God. A.W. Tozier is a favorite author of mine, and I actually have, I'm going to put some stuff up here. You don't need to copy it because I have copies of it in the back. It's from a section in Tozier's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, called Why We Must Think Rightly About God. And here's what Tozier says. He said, "Let us beware lest we, in our pride, accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolatrous simply imagine things about God and acts as if they were true." The danger we run in our culture is we're consumers in every area of life to pick and choose what we want and make it to be any way we want. And we run the risk of that thinking affecting how we think about God. But in Jeremiah 23 and 24, God says, no, there's a way to avoid that. And that is to know and understand. And I want to talk about each of these for just a moment because they're important to helping us set things right. Know comes by study, and it requires revelation. There's an intellectual component to our understanding of who God is, and there's no shortcut to it. We have to study, and we study what God has revealed himself to be. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Understand comes by experience, and that requires obedience. One of the dangers that I found in working with Christian young people in this day and age is that they think the Christian life is about a change in their schedule and a list of activities they attend. And what I really want them to understand is the Christian life is about a change of authority in your life. It's not a change of activity, it's a change of authority. And as men, it's really easy for us to go through certain motions in this culture and make it appear as though we're Christian men. But in the end, what God ultimately desires is for us to be obedient. The way I like to think about these is the knowing part is like the class, and the understanding part is like the lab. So if you take chemistry, and I only took one section of it, we had a section where there was lecture, and then we had a section that there was lab. That's how God wants us to understand him, is through our experience and obedience. But he also wants us to know. So how do we know? Theologians have tried to identify what are the ways that God has revealed himself. And there's two particular categories. The first category is what they call general revelation. General revelation is so that God makes himself known to man. And there's three primary ways that he does that. This is one of the reasons why I love Fort Wilderness. The first is creation. It's hard to not look at the order of creation or the beauty of creation and not believe that there's some kind of designer behind that. Jim Fleming, who you may know, he's on staff here. If you get a chance, ask him to tell you his testimony. I'll butcher it, but essentially Jim was really struggling in his life, and he went out to Colorado, and he was sitting on a mountain, and he saw the stars, and he saw everything, and he said, there's got to be something here. Creation tells us that there's a creator. History is another way that we know about God. If you look at the way God intervenes in the lives of people, whether it be individuals or nations, you have to believe that someone is at work there. One of my favorite authors says that history has the fingerprint of God. The third thing is the nature of man. Why is it that we even think about morality? Where do we even get the idea of good and evil? What is it that makes us the way we are? By looking at those three things, we can at least come to the idea that there must be a God. But the other thing that we need to understand is while we can know that God exists, what God ultimately desires is a relationship with him. And he does that through special revelation. The first way he does that is through the Bible. I like to call that the written word. The second way he does that is through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that, for me, is the living word. And so I would be remiss if I did not say to you, if you are sitting here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, but you know that God exists, you're missing half the story. As we read in Romans, sin entered the world through Adam, but redemption came through Christ. And that redemption doesn't apply just to Adam, it applies to everyone who comes to Christ. So if you've not made that decision, I would encourage you to talk to me or talk to someone you've come with or talk to the Fort staff. Because it's the most important decision that you can make in your life. Now, to understand, this will be the last section of scripture we look at. We're going to do that through experience. And I want to give you an example in Genesis chapter 22. So I'm actually going to read this scripture. This, is a familiar passage of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. So verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God tempted Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, behold, I am here. And he said, take now your son, Isaac, whom you love, and get to the Mount Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, Isaac, and Isaac his son, and took the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young man, abide therefore with the donkey, and myself and my son will go and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That, to me, is one of the toughest questions, if not the toughest question in the Bible. Because I have to tell you, as a father, there's no way I would have answered what Abraham said here in the next verse. I would have deflected, I would have did something. But Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both of them went together. And they came to the place that God had told him, and Abraham built an altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on after the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called upon him out of heaven and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, lay not your hand upon your son, neither do that anything. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you had not withheld your son, your only son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram was caught in a thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, for it is said to this day in the mount, and it will in the mount where it is seen. Jehovah Jireh actually translates, anyone know? The Lord my provider. And the point to me in this story is that Abraham probably could have intellectually understood Jehovah Jireh, but it wasn't till he, in obedience, went through that experience that he really got it. And I want to tell you, from that point forward, Abraham understood something about God at a deep level that he could not have understood only by study. I think the same thing is true for us. Sometimes we go through very difficult times, very difficult struggles. Sometimes God asks us to do things out of obedience that make no sense to us, none whatsoever. But it doesn't mean that he's abandoned us. What it means is he may show us something through that obedience and experience that we couldn't learn any other way. And at that point, we will never turn back. I know some of you sitting here are struggling in different ways. But the encouragement you can take from this text is this may be part of God's helping you understand who he is. Because that's what he did with Abraham, and that's what he does with us. And that's what we need to glory in. That's what we need to boast in, because we have the opportunity, because he has made it available, to know and understand him by obedience. If you stop and take a moment to think about that, the creator of all the universe, the one who is over all history and all time, wants to let you make sure that you know and understand who he is and how he operates. It's a humbling thought. But that is the reality of it. And it's not held for only those who have degrees or only those who have a certain IQ. It's made available because God meets us where we're at, to all of us. And it's a great thing to think about. So now what? Well, here's some things just to leave you with. Number one, I would hope that you will accept your purpose. And I hope you'll accept it with the mindset that this is something that you can do your whole life. And it's something you can do in relationships where you have just a little contact or a lot of contact. Second thing is you need to be honest if you failed in this area. And just confess your failure. The Word of God says that we have to confess our sins one to another. It also says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, or to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Confess actually is a Greek word that it's homo legeo. Homo is the word same in the Greek, and logeo is word. So confess means same word. It means say the same thing about our situation or our circumstance that God would say. And the great thing about a men's retreat is this is a safe place to do that. And don't live with the regret. Don't let the enemy bring that back up. Say, you know what? That's what I did that. That's who I was. But now this is who I'm going to be going forward. Because you can change your legacy. Third thing is commit to know and understand. You know, maybe you've not thought about this. I find it's very easy in men to just approach things from an intellectual standpoint, tick off a couple Bible studies here and there, but really be committed to being obedient to God. You will be challenged in that. You will be put to places that you never thought you'd be, but God will show himself in ways that you never thought possible. And you'll, like Abraham, never turn back, because you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt he's your Jehovah Jireh. And then, perhaps the most important thing is work together. What I've learned in the years I've been involved in this is too many men are isolated. And one of the things that we've been very committed to within the context of our church body is to get men together. And so I want to give you some really, really practical things that you can do when you go back to your home, whether it be your church. And some of you may be in churches already doing this, but I just wanted to share with you what we've learned and what I've learned over the last 20 years, because it may avoid you from making a mistake. So here's what I find. If you don't have guys getting together, ask men to commit to 6 weeks. You got to ask them for a commitment. Pick a time, evening, morning, whatever. I don't suggest meeting in a restaurant because I think it's harder to do that. People are less likely to share. Find an office building. Find maybe you own an office. Maybe you find a place where you can meet where it can be quiet. And then this is a methodology that actually my wife passed on to me from a church that she was a part of. So this is nothing original, but it's very effective. So pick a book that has 6 chapters. Ephesians is a good one. And take a chapter a week. And the reason you want to find out is because if a man is not committed to reading just a chapter a week of Scripture, he'll never be committed to being a resident theologian. We're not asking him to go through a lot here. We're just asking him to go through a week. And then here's what you want to do. Ask to outline it. What does it say? So you might look at the two verses and say, this is the introduction. A lot of times this isn't right or wrong. It's just how people see things broken out. Many gifted teachers will come and they'll take the same passage and they may outline it slightly differently. But what you want to do is you want them to begin to see how it outlines for them. And then, what does it mean? What truth is being conveyed here? So if it says, confess your sins one to another, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're supposed to be in relationship so that we feel comfortable enough to really tell others what I'm struggling with so that they can keep me accountable. And then this is a good one with guys. What hits me like a 2x4? What in reading Scripture? Because I can tell you that in Scripture, if the Word of God is alive and living, which I believe it is, and the Holy Spirit's working, every once in a while it just hits you like a 2x4. And so you want to ask that, because it also creates accountability. Because if something hits you like a 2x4, you've got to ask the next question: what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? And again, I sometimes get accused of being too enthusiastic, but I just know this works. And I could tell you story after story after story of guys who started out this way, even maybe not even being Christians, and are walking faithfully with God and committed to being the kind of people who cause all that's under their care to flourish. And then once you do that, you want to keep going. And so there's a few resources back on the table that I wanted to just make you aware of. If we need to make more of them, we can. First of all, there was this article, Why to Think Rightly About God. There's a really great article that it's an excerpt from a C.S. Lewis book on why study theology, because theology tends to be kind of dry for people. And then once we go through a six-week study, sometimes we go through like a 12-week study. Take the book of Romans, do the same thing. But one of the most helpful things I've heard from guys is we created this little study here. It's the story of the Old Testament in 101 days. And so what happens for a lot of guys is they get the New Testament, but the Old Testament, it's just a mess, right? You start, you read Genesis, I'm hanging with you. I'm Exodus, I'm hanging with you. And I get to Leviticus. I'm like, what is that? Right? It's like reading, the congressional budget, right? It's like, but so what we did, and we just didn't find this anywhere. There's wonderful resources out there, how to read the Bible in a year, how to read a Bible. But the story of the Old Testament. So on the backside, it shows you what order you need to read the books in to understand the story of the Old Testament. And there's a little outline here that shows you where the prophets fit into those. And here is just a commitment. There's some chunks of reading here, to make no mistake about it. But I've heard from more men that this has been so helpful because it brings the Scripture alive in the New Testament as well, too. Do you know which book in the New Testament has the most quotes from the Old Testament? What's that? Hebrews? Incorrect. Good guess. Acts, good guess, incorrect. Matthew, Great guess, incorrect. Revelation. Doesn't that tell you something? As if the end of the story is going back to the beginning of the story, wouldn't the end of the story become more clear if we understand the beginning of the story? Guarantee it. Guarantee it. So, and then, last but not least, this is a little tougher, but Tom mentioned this, so I wanted to make sure. So we and this was really born out of the heart of our senior pastor. He said that he looked at the men of our church and they were a mile wide and an inch deep. And he said, what could we do to really cause them to really begin to understand or to know God? So we created a curriculum, and it's called Learners for Life. Very intentional, right? Not let's have a study and be done. And there's 64 lessons, and we go through, we ask guys to commit to 64 two-hour meetings over a two-year period. It's a big, big deal, right? We go through church history, theology, worldview, your style of influence, spiritual gifts. What am I missing, Kevin? I'm trying to think. But material, and there's a syllabus here. This has been absolutely transformational to the men of our church. This is what this is when I drove to Milwaukee and we took the guys through. But you just don't invite anyone in because it's a significant commitment. What you want to do is you want to look for these character traits. So this is something that we've looked that we've developed over time, because if you're a person who's equipping other people and inviting other people, you want to make sure you're equipping the right people. So here's some characteristics. This is just what we've observed. We look for people who are teachable, and teachable means that they actually take the Word of God and they apply it in their life, not people who just study for intellect, who just study to add more knowledge. Because in the end, you want to take people who are not only going to know, but they're going to understand. And so that's why it's really great to start with a group that starts just with Scripture. Because you'll be able to see really quickly. I tell people, you'll know in 3 weeks who's just there because they're doing it because their wife wants them to be involved. And I've had guys tell me, you know, I want to come back to a group. Very honestly, say, the first time I did, I just did it so my wife would get off my case. Or I did it because I was dating this girl, and she wanted me to be in a Bible study, you know. I mean, guys do that, right? They'll do it for completely the wrong reason. So look for teachable. Second thing you want to do is, are they available? Will they make the commitment? And we ask guys, particularly when we get to the Learners for Life stuff, is if you can't be available, don't commit. Because it will disrupt the rest of the group. Third thing is, do they take initiative? Are they the kind of person that will come up to you, that you watch them take initiative in someone's life? Because if not, they'll just lay back and they'll be isolated their whole life. And you really want to see people who take initiative. Fourth thing is, do they live in community? Do they have some sense of just being with other people? And the fifth thing is, do they have some measure of service in their life? And I have to tell you, and Tom Robertson knows Tom Streeter really well, and Tom was our senior pastor. He's retired now. But, you know, I'll just say we all made this mistake. We all made it. We said, you know what? If I could just get this guy who's isolated, if I could just get him in one of these groups, he'll just get a vision for it and he'll do it. And I'll have to tell you, the reality of what I've seen is it doesn't work. That's my experience. But what I find is if you look for these measures in a guy's life, it just has to be just a speck. And you put him in a group with other guys, it's like pouring gas on the fire. And just stuff just happens. And they flourish. And their wives notice it. And the church notices it. And their communities notice it. And the neighbors notice it. And it's all because you're getting the right guys in the right place, teaching them the right contents, and putting them in the right relationships. And again, as I said last night, a few years ago, this has been theory. I've seen it happen 7 times. And once you see it 7 times, it's probably pretty true. And one of the things that I see as I talk to men across the country about men's ministries is sometimes I don't think we ask guys to do too much. So this is something that causes them to really view this in light of their whole life and what they can do. Now, the other thing that I want to say about this is this doesn't mean that the outcome is always that you have to lead another group. Equipping can be just in your home. And that's what I wanted to close with, is there was a guy in one of our groups, my groups, probably 10 years ago, And one of the last lessons we ask is, you know, how has this impacted you? And I remember this very distinctly. He's a very much an introvert. He's an IT guy. That'll tell you something right there. He's a code monkey, as I call him, right? Loves that. You know, don't talk to me. But he, great guy. For those of you in IT, I know I've offended you all, but actually, I came with an IT guy. So, but what he said at the end is, he said, if all I do is I disciple the three men in my house, at that point he had a kid who was in junior high, a kid in elementary, and a kid who was in kindergarten, three boys. He said, if all I do is disciple those three men, then this 2 years has been worth it. And I've watched him with his sons. His sons are not boys in adult bodies. They're men. And it's been so cool to watch that happen. And I remember the day he said it. I remember thinking, do that job, brother. Just do that job. Don't worry about leading a group. Don't worry about it. Just do that job, and we're all going to be better. And the coolest thing that happened was he had these three boys, boy household, live out in the, and his wife sort of had a surprise pregnancy, and they had a little girl. And he just, I mean, like the blood drained from his face when he found out he was having a girl. But what's been really cool is to watch those three young brothers, those three young men, relate to their sister. And they're men. They're men, not boys in adult bodies. So if you're involved in your church, and this is great, if you want to talk about this, I'm around. This for me is the biggest reason why I drove 10 hours yesterday. I mean, I hope, you know, you get some text and some things. But the biggest thing is I hope you say, you know what, I'm going to go back, no matter what season of life, and I'm going to get busy doing this. Because last night, I put up a quote from a secular magazine that really articulated the problem and has no solution, and I believe you guys are the solution. You have the relationships. You have the ability to go back and actually change culture. It'll start small, but eventually it will take time. And if you just commit to being intentional about this, you may not see the full effect of your life while you're here on earth. But if you take this view, your legacy will live on long after you're gone, and we will all benefit for it. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful today that your word is so clear in some places. In other places, it seems like it's unclear, but we know that's just because we haven't come to know and understand you yet, the way that you have revealed yourself or from our experience. I pray especially for those here who might just be struggling and wondering, what are you doing in their lives? Lord, I know that in Abraham's life, he was probably many points going, what am I doing here? And even Isaac wondered that. But I know that, Lord, you have committed to make yourself known to us and help us understand you. I also pray if there's anyone here who's never come to relationship with you, and right now your spirit is just stirring their heart to say, I'm outside of that relationship with Christ, and I need to be in that relationship. I pray that, Lord, you would help them talk to someone here and make it clear for them today. Thank you for the beauty of Fort. Thank you that Truman had the vision a number of years ago that we can use creation to help people come to understand who you are. And we're grateful for that. We pray that everyone would be safe today and that we would enjoy the meal together and be back here tonight to learn more from your word. In your son's name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Keith. That was great.